Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12, please. This morning we began looking at kind of the anatomy of a church split. And the reason why I wanted to deal with it was twofold. One, this is the very historical material that I'm preparing right now for one of my A exams, and I have to know a little bit more about the 22nd dynasty of Egypt than I have to know about Rehoboam, so their focus is slightly different, but some of these are things that I need to be preparing for, but also because I think it's good for a church as part of their basic education to know how things work and to learn to take the long view of problems, to look at things in the greater perspective. There are really three stages in a church split. The first stage are all the underlying problems that build up over the course of usually about 20 years. They're not things that happen immediately. There are things, both successes we mentioned this morning, and failures that build up. The second stage is where the church makes decisions that drive people away. Okay? Foolish things that are done. Needless things that are done that drive people away. That's the split as it starts. And then the third stage is those people who have been driven away build walls and decide never to come back. Okay? You drive them away, and that is your problem, and then the people you drive away build walls and make decisions so that they can no longer return, and that the wedge that's been drawn there is now irreversible. You can't change the direction anymore. So this morning we looked at step one, which was the long view, seeing how things build up and the underlying problems. What we've been doing, of course, is looking at the split in the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and saying, let's use that as kind of our model for how these things work their way out and then apply them to churches and different kinds of church situations. Last week we found that all of the groundwork for the split was laid by the wisest man who ever lived, and that was Solomon, bar our Savior, of course. But the wisest ruler who ever lived was Solomon, and during his reign, he laid all the groundwork and made all the mistakes and made all the choices that would lead to a split after he died. Now we come to chapter 12 of 1 Kings. I'll just read you the first few verses. And Rehoboam, that's the son of Solomon, went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Okay? What's happening is that, I'll get back into this in a moment, but notice the phrase, to make him king. We have this idea that succession is something that happens automatically, a dynasty, father to son, father to son. I tried to point out to you from the book of Deuteronomy that there were laws that were set down for when Israel chose a king. Remember that message we talked about? When you gather together to choose a king. The king was not someone who ruled by divine appointment and it was kind of decided in some dynastic fight who he would be. The Bible makes provisions for choosing a king. David was selected. Saul was selected, Solomon was selected, and now Rehoboam has a chance to be selected. So what you have to understand in moving into this is it's not a case simply where these people are rebelling against their legitimate ruler. You actually have here more of a situation like the American Revolutionary War, where the people are saying there's a bond, a contract between us and our rulers, and our rulers have to fulfill their part of the contract if they expect us to fulfill ours. And so he is actually going to Shechem to become king. He is not, in the minds of the people, the legitimate king at this point. Sometimes as Baptists, we have an authority fixation. Everything is authority. Who are your rulers? Get authority. You do anything that's not right, you violated somebody's authority. We build that structure into our homes. We turn our Christian day schools into stalags. Everything is all authority, authority. Well, you have to understand, even with the authority structures that were in the Bible, there is always the consent of the governed. There is always the consensus of the people that's important. When Moses led the people of Israel, he had to assemble everyone and to get them to agree to do certain things. When Joshua led the people into the promised land, he brought them to Shechem, and all the people had to agree and say, we will follow, we will abide, we are also agreeing to this. This isn't a kingdom in the sense where the king tells you what to do and you jump. This is a consensus rule here. And it's on that basis that I think we can make applications to the church. Churches are not kingdoms, but they are at heart a consensus rule. It's what the people say. The pastor and the leadership of the church have to work with the people. They're not in a position of handing down judgments. But I want you to notice here that he's not king yet, and he acts like he is. Okay? So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. So he comes up from Egypt because he hears that everybody's getting together with Rehoboam to establish the terms of his kingship. It's kind of like the American Airlines negotiations that are going on. All right, we're going to show up and we're going to lay down these terms, whatever they might be. And so Jeroboam comes back up from Egypt. That means that there is some time that has gone on from the death of Solomon. Kings ruled normally. There was a whole calendar of when you actually officially began your rule. You didn't always officially begin your rule at the death of the previous king. There had to come a certain point. Usually it was October of the next year, and that became your first official regnal or reigning year. So these matter of months or whatever would have been the time when they were gathering and preparing, and it would have been on that October date, supposedly, I think, that Rehoboam would have assumed the kingship, had everything gone as planned. And Jeroboam is coming up because he wants to speak for the people of the north to make sure he may know Rehoboam. We don't know, but he was in Solomon's court. He may know the caliber of person he was dealing with, and he wants to make sure that there's an understanding with Rehoboam. And it says in verse 4, they call Rehoboam to Shechem. Now, please remember, the capital is in Jerusalem. But Rehoboam has to go to Shechem. Any of you who are in business or who have an employer know where you meet determines the tenor of the meeting. If your boss comes into the lunchroom to talk to you, he's got some conciliatory things to say. If your boss calls you into his office, then you know who's in charge and what those terms are going to be. Here is Rehoboam going to the lunchroom, okay? That when you, again, if they had been called to Jerusalem and had to stand there and the coronation was going to take place there, you could understand Rehoboam acting like a king. But since Rehoboam is going to Shechem, these people expect from him some kind bending, some conciliation. They expect something from him. He's coming to them, so they think he's coming with a spirit of cooperation. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, depart for 3 days and come back to me. And the people departed. We'll take a moment to pray. But I think those 3 days were the killer. I think that decision that he made here to meet with them in Shechem added to the 3 days that he asked to consider their demands were what would be the most foolish thing he'd ever done. Those two things put together spelled the end of his kingdom. Let's pray and then look at that and make some analogies to churches and decisions they make. Oh, Father, bless us tonight. Help us to see your word and its principles. Help us to understand what you show us about Rehoboam, about his decisions, that we might have your wisdom and avoid the things that you choose for us to avoid. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, I want to set the stage. You have to put yourself in the position of the people of the north. And these people are going to have some legitimate grievances that we've already seen with Solomon. All their money, all their workers, all their taxes are going to Jerusalem. By the way, the very things that the book of Deuteronomy said a king was not supposed to do. A king wasn't supposed to multiply horses and horsemen. That is something that Solomon had done. The king wasn't supposed to take all of their sons and daughters and put them into the service of the government. That is something they do. That's something our government does. You know, we take all American workers and make them work for the government. So all of these things were legitimate biblical grievances that the people had against Solomon as a king. And now you put yourself in the position of the people. Rehoboam is coming to Shechem. Shechem is the place where when the first people first came into the country, they swore allegiance and swore a covenant, and they're expecting their leaders to say, we're not above the law, we will follow the contract that we have with you. The people are expecting something from their leaders. And then they come there and they present what are very legitimate grievances. They're saying, your father made our yoke heavy. All we want is for you to lighten the yoke. By the way, that's all the electorate ever wants. Every time they want somebody to stand up and say, the burden on you as America will be less. They want our politicians to stand up and say, we're going to cut taxes. Who was the last person to cut taxes? Can you think of somebody who cut taxes? And let me ask another question. How do you cut taxes? How in the world do you cut taxes and reduce the deficit? I hate to ask that question as a conservative, but can you give me an answer for that? We don't want people who are going to tax and spend. But tell me how you're going to cut a $1 trillion deficit and cut taxes. Did you ever think about that? I think that is manifestly impossible. But the electorate wants to hear it. So every year we've got to get a better looking guy to tell it to us in a new way. So because we know that the last guy lied to us, but we want the other guy to lie to us a little nicer. And to say, we'll lessen your load, and we'll lessen your load. Everybody wants to hear that the load on their shoulders will be less, and it's never true. Any successful government increases the load on the burden of the citizens until they eventually wear them out. That's how governments gain in strength. That's been the history of this world. Governments get more and more powerful by taking more and more from the people. Governments don't give back what they take. Well, these people said, just reduce it a little bit. We're not saying we don't want you to be king. We're just saying, please just reduce the yoke upon us. And then what he does is the single most stupid thing. He goes back and says, give me 3 days to think about it. What happens is that leaders put themselves in a position where they're now back up against the wall, ultimatum. Here was somebody who stood in front of the people, who came there, who should have known very well before he came to that meeting what those people would want from him. Any person who was competent could have seen this is what they're going to ask for, this is what they're going to want. He comes to that meeting, and then as a result of what they say to him, he backs up and he says, give me 3 days to think about it. That means now that he has taken their requests and he has put them into a position of an ultimatum. I will come back to you in 3 days with an answer. There's no more bargaining. There's no give and take between you and me. There's no room for maneuver. There's no room for compromise. I'll come back with my answer in 3 days. Now, this is for Mark. This is how pastors get themselves in trouble. They take things that are issues and they turn them into ultimatums. They take things that are naturally divisive and issues, by the way, that you can't win. Anything in which the church disagrees, you will not win on because people don't change their minds, okay? So you won't win. The key as a pastor is you don't turn it into an ultimatum. You don't turn it into a yes-no referendum. You don't put people in a place where you've built their hopes up and they're waiting for 3 days and then you're going to come back with what's an unacceptable answer. And what you're seeing here is even before Rehoboam goes to his advisors, he has already put them in a position where there's no winning. He cannot come to the people and say, I will ease your burden and ease your yoke. We'll see the psychological reasons why he couldn't do that, but just physically, empires can't exist that way. Empires can't back off. You don't take an empire, that's what Solomon built, that's based on growth, and then back off. Because you either move forward or you move backwards. There is no leveling off. And so he put himself in a position where he had an ultimatum here. And I think churches have to understand and have to fear that. I think so often churches set up a business meeting, and that business meeting becomes absolutely crucial to the life of that church. What we decide in that business meeting is going to be a life or death issue for the church. Well, that's foolish. Because you understand, you want everybody to leave that business meeting and say at the end of it, no matter what happens, it's still my church. No matter what happens, we still have to move on from here. But if you've set up that business meeting as the key, the big fight, you've automatically guaranteed that the church is going to lose, that your organization is going to lose. And by the very way that he came to them, and they were expecting one thing of him, and he delivered something else, he put himself automatically in a position where it was an ultimatum. It was a no-win situation for him. Notice what happens next. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father. Circle that word, consulted. Okay, now come to me with me to verse 28. Then the king asked advice. What's another synonym for ask advice? Consulted. Circle that word. Here's a problem I have with the King James. It's exactly the same phrase. Okay? Exactly the same phrase. Who is asking advice in verse 6? Rehoboam. Who is asking advice in verse 28? Which king? Look at verse 25. Jeroboam. Okay? So, what we're looking at is the rest of this passage is the tale of two kings getting advice and doing something stupid. Okay? And what the passage is doing is it naturally turns on these two words. King Rehoboam consults the elders, and of course he has two sets of elders he talks to and listens to the youngers and not to the elders. But you come here, I want you to see that the rest of this passage is the story of two kings and the things they do. Both parallel to one another, both acting foolishly. Here, it's Rehoboam, and what Rehoboam is going to do is make the decisions that will drive the people away. Let's take a look at how he does it and why. How do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Principle number one. Don't ask for advice unless you want to hear it. Okay? Don't go to somebody and ask for their advice unless it's something that you're willing to consider. Notice the next phrase. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and then consulted the young men. I don't want you to get the picture in this passage that he gets two sets of advice and it is foolish enough to listen to the wrong advice. He listens to the elders who were the counselors of the kingdom. These were the people who were appointed to do the job. They had done it for years for Solomon. He listens to them, doesn't like what he hears, and then he goes to somebody who will tell him something he does want to hear. So this isn't a case of somebody being young and inexperienced and listening to bad advice. This is a case of somebody who doesn't want to listen to the advice that he gets. And one principle you have to understand about leadership is that leadership who will not listen to counsel is ruinous. The surest way for a church to find itself in distress is to have leadership. I don't care whether it's the pastor. I don't care whether it's people in individual programs who are heading up this program or that. I don't care if it's the deacon board. People who won't listen to advice will kill you. And one of the great tendencies in Bible college is to tell the pastor, you've got to be definite and you've got to be authoritative and you've got to be a leader and you've got to take the bull by the horns. Well, the truth is it works the other way around. You are simply working with a group of people by consensus. And if you won't listen to those people, and if you won't listen to the people whose job it is to advise you, you're going to lead them on a ruinous path pretty quickly. I think it's been my philosophy as pastor that there are some decisions that the entire group can't make. There are some things on a week-to-week basis that the church doesn't want to decide. Church does not want to make Sunday school decisions every time they gather together. The church doesn't want to make Awana decisions every time they gather together. The church doesn't want to make the minor building decisions every time they gather together. Those are things for which you appoint people and they handle the job. But when it comes to crucial issues, the church always wants to know what's going on. I think the biggest mistake a pastor can make is not to talk to the people in the church about what's happening, is not to come back to them and to let them know. I think one of the problems with pastors and deacons is, in our church we have seven deacons, and then we have six deacons and two emeritus deacons, okay? You add up them and their wives, and that's about one-third of the voting members of the church. How can you afford not to listen to one-third of the voting members of the church? What gets into a pastor's mind? I can't tell you, sometimes I look around and ask myself, how did that person get into the ministry? How could a person who wants to be a leader, who wants to be in charge, and that's always a dangerous reason for going into the ministry, get to that position, be called by the church? Okay, please remember this. You called these clowns, all right? Anytime you have a problem with a pastor, you called him. All right. All of the church looked and everything happened, and then he turns around and won't even listen to advice, won't listen to counsel. There's something wrong there. I remember the first church that we took, the chairman of the board of that church went up to the place where I had been an assistant pastor and talked to the pastor there, Al Williams, and one of the questions he asked was, is this a young man who will listen to the deacon board? Is this somebody who will listen to what we have to say? And I think that's a key, always. People want to know that you're listening. Let me apply it even closer. It works in the family, too. Where do we get off as Christians and as men leading our home, but we won't apply the same principles to the home that God expected kings to apply to Israel? There's no divine right of being the husband. Decisions are in your lap. These are things that are done by consensus. Where is a listening to the advice and a listening to the counsel? And this is where Rehoboam fails, because he doesn't want to listen to it. He didn't weigh both sides. He heard something, he didn't like it, and he moved on to something else. He wouldn't be humble. That's the one thing these men told him. If you will be humble, you can be a leader. That is the commodity that God expects in every Christian, in every Christian leader. Humility is what enables you to lead. We don't look for that in a pastor. I shouldn't say that. I don't know if you look for that in a pastor. You certainly didn't ask me that question. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know if you saw enough of me to make a proper judgment on that. I was here a couple times and I spoke. You were able to judge from my previous ministry some things. But stop and think about it. What would you have needed to see to judge humility correctly? How as a church, not just you, but any church, how much of a person would you have to see to know whether he has that necessary quality of humility? Maybe a little bit more than what we check for. And here, they're saying, just show it to us at the beginning. Just a little bit now, and you can get away with murder later on. That's really what they're saying to him. You just give a little bit now, a little give at this point, and you'll get so much more at the end. Of course, the story goes on that he turns to the young men, and the young men say, you give them an inch, and they're going to want a mile. You do it now, and you're out of control. You show a little humility now, and they're going to want to see more humility later on. Well, yes, that humility wasn't an act. It was a token. It was a demonstration. So the young men came and say, well, you tell them that one of my legs is going to be wider than my father's loins. Your loins are up here and your legs are down here, and you tell them, if you think my dad was bad, you wait till you see me, which is not something anybody wants to hear, that I could be worse than my father. I better leave that one. But that was their whole approach to it. So it says in verse 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed. The king had set the terms. The king had said, come back on the third day. The king had put himself in this position where it all depended on his judgment, on his willingness to do what needs to be done. So he set himself up for this. And it says, and he spoke unto them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, and I will chastise you with scourges. So the king would not notice, listen to the people. Up above, we read, the king would not listen to the elders. Down below in verse 15, it's made more specific. The king would not listen to the people. I think that you get church splits because you get people in authority who aren't listening. You get people who have put themselves in a position where they're not hearing what's going on among the people of the church. Now, it's not always all the people of the church or all the people of the group. Certainly, the people of the north had a different opinion than the people of the south. Rehoboam probably wasn't saying anything that people of Judah didn't want to hear. He was saying things that the people of the north didn't want to hear. But he wouldn't listen. And that's the key to his mistake here, not listening. Let me show you one other reason that we know this is true. Look at verse 22. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God. Okay, pause here. Names are not always significant, but every once in a while, a name is significant. Do any of you have any idea what the name Shemaiah means? I-A-H at the end of a Hebrew name is the divine name, Yahweh. Any of you know what Shema means? What the Shema is? What Ishmael was? What Samuel, Shmuel means? I didn't think you'd remember. I spent a whole message telling you that Samuel's name meant the Lord listens. Samuel. Here, Shemaiah is the same name as Samuel. They're the exact same name. One simply has the Lord at the end. The other one has El, God, at the end. The exact same name. And so there's no coincidence that when God sends him a prophet, what's the prophet's name? The name is the Lord listens. You didn't listen to the counselors. You didn't listen to the people. But I'm listening to the people. And what does this prophet tell Rehoboam? Well, Rehoboam decided, hey, listen, I'm going to gather 180,000 men and I'm going to wipe out you people in the north. I'm going to come up with a military solution. It's time to get tough with all of you people. Well, it says in verse 22, the word of the Lord comes unto this prophet. Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and of Benjamin, and the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Having said everything we're about to say today about the foolishness of the decisions made by Rehoboam, how it was his lack of humility, how it was his stupid leadership that he put himself into a corner where everything depended upon a right decision, how it was his failure to act in humility towards the people, the Bible still brings you back and says, but this thing was from me. I wanted it this way. I was working in this. One of the hardest things for Christians to understand is that God also uses sin. God uses righteousness and God uses sin. If you've been involved in a church split, you know the pain and you can identify the sins that went behind it. So a lot of times it's the sins of the pastors. Just as frequently, it's sins of people in the church. Foolishness, things that were said improperly at a business meeting, things that were done improperly at some point. And everybody can identify the sins and see all of those things. Well, if you want to be able to look at the big picture, you better understand that God uses people's sins just like he uses people's righteousness. And all the stupid things that Rehoboam did, and you could then look at the people of Israel, and by the way, it says they were in rebellion. Their response was to rebel. They say in verse 16, we've no part in David anymore. I know we swore that he would be our king and his lineage after him, but we're going to our tents. You go to your house. And then notice what it says in verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion. That's a sin, is it not? That's sin. And yet, when it came time to do something about it, God said, even this sin is something that will work out my plan. Don't you try to step in. It's so hard for people who've been hurt by a church to recognize and to look at that and say, yeah, there were sins done, but God can still have his way. Yes, we've got a separation, and yes, we've got a split, but God can still do something with that. And I'll tell you what's even harder, and I want to speak more specifically to this church about it. It's not you who suffer, it's your kids. It's not the generation that goes through those things that suffers the hardest. It's your children who suffer it, because they are inherently unable to take the long view. They're just kids. All they can see is that mom hurts, dad hurts, somebody did something to mom, somebody did something to dad. They caught bits and pieces of the controversy. All they managed to pick up in their greedy little ears on the way home in the car when mom and dad were talking about it. They caught snatches out here. You ever talk to your kids, it'll be amazing when you see how much of what they know comes either from what you told them or from things they misunderstood. Little things that might have been correct, but they're only a partial picture. And what happens is that the people who get hurt worst are the people who are completely unable to take the long view, and that's your children. Your children get hurt terribly. I think that that is one of the reasons why, when you look around, how many of your kids are sitting here tonight? Why? Because you were able to say, we serve the Lord and we're still here. Things happen, things we don't like happen, but we serve the Lord and we're still here. You were able in some measure to take the long view. If you couldn't take the long view, you're in Dryden, you're at Tab, you know, you're in another church in the area right now, okay? Those of you who stayed are those of you who could take the big view. Your kids couldn't. Your kids couldn't. They were unable to. That's why they call them kids, okay? They got caught up in it, and it hurts them. And I think the lesson that they have to see is it was of the Lord. They can't look at the hurts. They can't look at the sins that were done. They can't look at the foolish things that were done, because that happens. It just happens. I have news for you. You know, Baptist is shorthand for foolish, all right? We are believers. We are a bunch of sheep. Sheep are stupid animals. That's us, okay? We will do stupid things. And if they haven't seen stupid things, just wait a couple weeks. They'll see more. Well, they can't take the long view. But the problem comes is that when you're going through this problem, the better able you are to step above and to see God's plan and to see God's sovereignty, the more you'll move through to the other side. But those people who are least able to do it, the people who are not walking with the Lord very closely, they can't take the long view. The people who are children who lack the wisdom, the people who are very sensitive, all of those people shatter and they fly off and they're not willing to hear what Shemaiah says. Okay, Shemaiah says this thing was from God. What happens to those people? Well, the people who got hurt here are Jeroboam and his crowd. Okay, they're the ones who got hurt. They're the ones who got mad. They're the ones who've been abused. They're the ones who can point at all the sins and say, you did this and you did this. So what do they do in response to being sinned against? They sin. All right. You drive them away, and they'll build a wall. And they'll put that wall up there and say, this is to make sure I never get hurt again, and to make sure that I never go back. Take a look what Jeroboam does. Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. He calls up, the people call Rehoboam up and says, come here, and we'll make you our king. Rehoboam doesn't do it, and he says, okay, well, we're going to stay here, and this is going to be our new kingdom. Right here, we're going to start a new kingdom today. He also went and built Penuel. That's on the other side of the Jordan, up in the Gilead area. And then Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord. He says, you know, if these people start to have a connection spiritually, then we won't be able to maintain our physical distance and our political difference. Which, by the way, is the clue to healing things. You don't heal things politically, you heal things spiritually. Okay? And Rehoboam recognized that. Hey, if these people keep going to Jerusalem and we have one religion that unites us, I won't be able to keep my new kingdom up here. So notice what he does. He asks advice. He consults. That's your key in this passage, that he's going to be as stupid as Rehoboam. All right, that's the little phrase, the king asks advice. It's the author throwing in that little line to say he's just as stupid as Rehoboam. And what does he do? He starts to do a series of things that will build walls that will guarantee that the people can never go back to Jerusalem. He makes the golden calves, one in the south at Bethel, one in the north at Dan. Says, here are your new religious centers. He makes shrines in every little place to satisfy every person. All over the country, he makes shrines to make the worship as convenient as possible. He makes a new calendar in verse 32. Calendars aren't important to you and I, but I want to tell you they're important to most religions. The Eastern and the Western Church, which is the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, split essentially over calendar issues. The calendar is a huge point among the Muslims. The Feast of Ramadan ends when they see the new moon, or the fast of Ramadan ends when they see the new moon. The problem is that the Shiites say it's when you see the new moon. The Sunnis say it's when the new moon is declared. All right? What's the problem with seeing the new moon? Well, if you get a cloudy night, you don't see the new moon. That means I don't eat tomorrow. Another cloudy night, I don't eat tomorrow. Well, the Sunnis solved it. They said, well, our calendar tells us it's a new moon. Even if I can't see it, I'll act by faith and eat tomorrow. Okay. Well, that's a calendar issue that really divides people in the ancient world, and it does here. And he sets up all of these religious and doctrinal things, the calves, the calendar, the shrines, in order to perpetuate the situation. Hey, it's no different. I'll tell you, I don't know how many times I've seen a church split that was all based on politics and people, and afterwards you find out that it was about a doctrinal issue. Okay, afterwards, well, these people really didn't believe that, or look at the direction this new group went. Hey, it wasn't doctrine to start with. It wasn't a difference in that way. The doctrinal differences usually follow. Usually what it is a pastor who has a group of people who have different inclinations, and it was his decisions that he made that brought the split about. After the split, people orient themselves on doctrinal lines. And that's the very thing that happens here. The people build walls, and it's easier to identify themselves with the wall and say, I can never go back there. Look at all the things that were done to me. And here is where the end comes in. All of the stupid things that were done, until those walls were built, there was always the possibility of some reconciliation. It says in the book of Proverbs, it's easier to win a walled city than it is to win back a brother who's been offended. And I'll tell you, that's the truth. You take somebody who you've worked with and served with and taught with and laughed with and cried with for 10, 15, 20 years, one offense will put a wall between you and them, and you'll never get over it. You'll look around the room, and there are people in this room who you've served with for all these years. You better worry about it, too. One offense not dealt with can build a wall between the closest friends, between the dearest church and the most solid church. And so the lesson you learn is, what am I going to do in the future? I've got to learn to look at God's perspective. I've got to learn not to take offense at these things, but to see it in God's eyes and to see it in God's light. There is no plan B. Plan A is doing things in a spiritual fashion. There is no plan B. Everything else is failure. And that's the picture that we see in the breakup of the kingdoms of Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much to be learned here and so much to see. Help us to be wise and to use your word to see what's happening in the world around us. Help us, Father, to understand our need to grow now and to grow close to you and not to be complacent in our successes or our failures. Father, to care deeply about your work and your ways. I pray that you'd make us a church that prizes humility, that loves it and desires it. Father, where none of us seek our own, but we're like our Savior, and the mind of Christ is evident in each of us. I pray, Father, that you might teach us from your word so that we may grow into the kinds of people that demonstrate your Son. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.